Amen. You may be seated. So today is our sixth sermon in 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. If you have your Bible today, can you turn with me to chapter 2 of that letter? And I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 through verse 21. I'm just going to preach today from verses 14 through 21, but let's back up a little. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, that is Christ Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. This is the word of the Lord." We pray your blessing, Father, in our hearts now by the Holy Spirit as we hear. In Jesus' good name, amen. So I assume being New Yorkers, you all have heard of the Vanderbilts, right? We drive on the Vanderbilt Parkway, some of you maybe been to the Vanderbilt Museum. I learned something this week I didn't know about Cornelius Vanderbilt, who was the kind of godfather of the Vanderbilt clan. I've read this in William Vanderblumen and Warren Bird's book titled Next. Cornelius Vanderbilt, when he was age 16, borrowed $100 to start a business. That's pretty poor. When you got to scrape together $100 from people you borrow it from just to get a business started. Crazy thing is, by the time of Cornelius Vanderbilt's death in 1877, he was the richest man in the world, worth $100 million. Now, this is 1877. In those days, $100 million, which is astronomical. He was the richest man in the world. And yet, by 1947, this is only 70 years later, he's the richest man in the world. By 1947, not one of his descendants was even a millionaire. Not one of them. And every single one of the 10 Fifth Avenue mansions that the Vanderbilt family had, every one of those 10 mansions was demolished and its contents auctioned off. Vanderbilt's descendants were so poor they couldn't even buy their own homes back from the bank or the contents. That was his legacy. And you know that that can happen, that kind of meltdown, generationally, can happen not just in financial legacies, this can happen in religious legacies. This letter that we are reading shows why something like what happened to the Vanderbilts never happened to the Jesus movement. Because Jesus, as you know, he trained these 12 disciples and he filled them with the Holy Spirit and he sent them, right before he went back to the Father in heaven, he sent them to do what? To make followers, to make disciples. The key to the durability of the Jesus movement. In fact, the worldwide expansion of the Jesus movement is intergenerational discipleship. Disciples making disciples who make disciples of Jesus. That is the key. That's why it's lasted. You and I are examples of this. You and I, at some point in our lives, whether as children or adults, we learned the Christian faith, the Christian life, from disciples who have gone before. We learned that faith and life so we could, you know, serve the Lord in our brief time under the sun. And you and I are in the process now in 2024 of passing on the Christian faith and life to disciples who are coming after us because you and I are short-timers here. We're going to be off the scene quite soon. And they will serve the Lord in their generation. Well, that's what Paul is doing in this letter. Paul is at peace with his imminent death. I don't really know how people get to that place, but Paul is... there's no panic in this letter whatsoever. He's at peace with his death, And part of the reason why he's at peace to die is because he's prepared Timothy quite well. He's continuing to prepare Timothy to carry things on. And now Timothy's mission is to do basically what Paul has done with him. Paul described his mission back in verse 2, if you might remember. He says, look, Timothy, here's the core of it. What you've heard from me in the presence of a lot of witnesses, entrust that to faithful men who can then be able to teach others also. Just that's the mission. And that will carry the church, as Timothy does this work after Paul's gone, it will carry the church through really, really fierce storms that are already upon the church, and there's more coming. I mean, if I were Timothy, I'd kind of want the veterans on hand for what the church is going through as Nero's now persecuting them, and there's a lot more coming. But, you know, God has his ways, and the old-timers like Peter and Paul and John and so on, they've done their job. Now it's Timothy and his generation who are going to carry it forward. Now, so far in this letter, Paul has mostly been just encouraging Timothy. My son, don't be daunted by how hard this is going to be, and it's going to be very hard. There are going to be sacrifices, and there are going to be sufferings. But Paul has encouraged his young brother because he said, look, kind of like the soldier, soldier's life is hard. Athlete's life is hard. Farmer's life is hard. But there's the crown. It's worth it, Timothy. And last time we saw the ultimate assurance he can give Timothy, will it be really be worth it? Like, what if all my sacrifices for Jesus land me on death row in Rome, like Paul? That's a pretty grim way to end. Well, the ultimate assurance it will be worth it to serve Jesus is that he rose from the dead and he reigns. Because he conquered death, because he rules over all things, Paul says, I can endure everything. Even if it means right up to the last moment when they chop off my head, I can endure all of these things, and so can you, Timothy. Keep on making disciples, because Jesus rose from the dead. You'll rise from the dead. He's Lord. He's King. Carry on. And now, beginning in verse 14, Paul begins to talk to Timothy a bit about the mission itself. Not so much encouraging him that it's going to be okay, but talking about the mission itself. And he reminds Timothy in this text I just read, verses 14 through 21, he reminds him of two things. What disciples are for, and how disciples get there. What disciples are for and how disciples get there. And I actually want to jump to the end of the text and show you what Paul says about what disciples are for. Look at verses 20 through 21. In a great house, so this is where we're going. This is what disciples are for. This is the kind of the end goal. In a great house, there are all these vessels, some gold, silver, wood, clay, whatever. If you cleanse yourself from what's dishonorable, you'll be an honorable vessel, holy, useful, ready for every good work. Now, when I was a young father and my kids were little people, I spent an enormous amount of time with Disney's animated Beauty and the Beast. I could probably sing you whole sections of that movie. It's a great movie. It's a lot of fun. It's one of my favorites in the Disney animation world. And what I love about that movie is Belle and the Beast are interesting and you know, the kind of human characters or humanoid characters. But the characters I really love in that film are the household furnishings. I love Lumiere. I love Cogsworth, Mrs. Potts, and Chip. They're just great fun watching these household furnishings do their thing. And what I love about them is they're just so earnest, right? Their master is grim. He's melancholy. He's having a hard time. But despite the fact that he's in the dumps and the mansion's kind of falling down around them, they love this house. They're proud of their master and they're proud of their house. They want to show people the grandeur of the house, even though it's kind of run down, and the goodness of the house. They really would like their master to kind of like snap out of it and be the mighty master they've known him to be. They want to honor their master and they want to bless their guests. I mean, who can forget Be Our Guest, one of the great pieces of show tune. I love that because, you know, God has a house. God has a house. It is not a brick and mortar building, as you know. It is, the Bible tells us, a worldwide mansion of hearts and lives in which God, what the Bible calls God's kingdom, God's life-giving rule has come in these hearts and in these lives. God is living his life in and through these people. Now, in this, as the Bible talks about this glorious thing God is building, this worldwide house, this worldwide temple, it's sometimes called, mansion, whatever you want to think of it. In this glorious thing that God is building, we are called different things, depending on how the Bible wants us to kind of think about ourselves. Sometimes we're called the bricks. We're called the living stones, like the house is built out of you and me, like living bricks. Sometimes we're called the children of the house. The master of the house is our father, and we're the children. In this text, we are called the vessels, the furnishings. of the house of God. And so God's doing this thing in the world. He's building this worldwide house. And you and I, in this house, we are privileged to serve the master in whatever he's given us to do. I mean, Timothy's got a particular job. I have a particular job. Every one of you in your life right now, Jesus has given you things to do to serve the master. You're one of the bricks, you're one of the children, you're one of the vessels. And the Bible tells us that our master, unlike the master in the Beauty and the Beast, is not skulking in some far-off wing of the mansion. In the book of Revelation, this master is described as striding energetically among the candlesticks of his house, and he's checking things out. And he's making sure things are in order. And he says, some of you, I'm going to take away your candlestick because you're not acting the way you're supposed to act in this house. And others of you, I'm going to encourage you and tell you to, like, hold on to what you're doing, or here's some new things to do. He's very active. And so we are excited to do whatever it is our master has given us to do in this house. And what we really want to do is welcome guests into what our master is building. I want nothing more. I know this is true for you too. I want nothing more than for people to know the King, the Lord, and to serve him, and to experience the life that comes in knowing God as your Father, and being able to live in love together under his law, and take care of his world because it's your Father's world. We want to introduce people to the greatness of our master, the goodness of our master. And every single vessel in God's house has unique abilities. We could catalog them here today, just those of you sitting in the pews. You have unique abilities your master has given you. You have a unique character your master has given you. You have unique circumstances. Some of those circumstances are opportunities that only you have for Jesus. Some of these are crucibles that only you endure for Jesus. But the master is working in each of his vessels. He's working through all of these vessels. And I want you just to notice something I've said before. We, therefore, American Christians, are not just churchgoers. We do not simply go on Sunday to a spiritual theater to be entertained. We do not simply go to a kind of spiritual retail outlet to get some kind of product for self-improvement. That is not Christianity. We are participants in what God is doing. We are, I'll use this word because you're going to start hearing this a lot at Trinity, we are shareholders in the work of the Lord. We are participants, and therefore we have a purpose before the Lord. We belong to a great house. We have a great master. In this house, we put on an amazing feast, and we're all in to help with that. This is a high calling. Now notice what we must do to rise to that high calling. One thing we need to do, keep looking at verses 20 and 21, we need to wake up. I mean, you remember that moment when all of a sudden in Beauty and the Beast, they find out the guest, the lady guest is coming. And there's this sense when you're serving Jesus, sometimes you need to wake up. You need like Lumiere and Cogsworth kind of bellowing at everybody, like, come on, people. The guests are coming. Put some oil in your lamps. Polish the silver. Grease your gears, Cogsworth. Get ready for action. And there's this sense we need to wake up because the master is so honor-worthy. We want to be honor-worthy vessels. We want to do honor-worthy service. And you'll notice the goal in verse 21 is to get ourselves to a place where we are three things. We are holy, we are useful to the master, and we're ready for every good work. That's a vessel who's awake. That's what vessels in this house are for. That's their purpose, to be holy and useful and ready. What do those terms even mean? Holy means you're dedicated. It means that my heart is with the master. Can I ask you guys something? Do you really have a sense that your life, all of it, belongs to Jesus? And is that like a good thing for you? Like, I'm so glad that I am his, that my life is part of what he is doing, that he's claimed it. And a holy vessel is not divided with kind of other loves and other loyalties and other masters and other houses. Like, can you imagine Lumiere being like, well, you know, Thursday nights I kind of, you know, hang out in this house and serve the beast, and then the rest of the time I'm hanging out at the house down the road. That's not how it is. We have one King. We have one Lord. We have one master love. It's Jesus and his kingdom. That's holiness. And then usefulness. This I love because it gets us right onto the ground. It means I am working on developing skills that are serviceable to Jesus. You know, my mother would tell you it was learned very early in Ben Miller's life. He just had a very big mouth. And Jesus finally claimed that and put it to work. I talk things to death. Well, you have particular things, skills that you either have learned or are learning or you need to learn to be useful, but then ready for every good work. And I think readiness is about our headspace. It's a kind of preparedness that says, I love the Lord, I'm His, that's holiness. I'm developing skills that I can, you know, can be useful to Him, bring my fish and bread, you know, do something with it, Jesus, but I'm ready for every good work. That's being awake. The flip side of waking up, we don't need to just wake up. Sometimes we need to clean up. Because we're also told in verse 21, if you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, you will be a holy, useful, ready vessel. You know, to quote Mrs. Potts, heaven's sake, is that a spot? Like you look around, you're like, whoa, that's not going to work for the. That's not going to work for this feast we're trying to put on. Some things have got to go in my life because they are not honorable. They do not reflect well on the master. They, in fact, obstruct my purpose. They keep me from being holy. They keep me from being skillful. They keep me from being ready. Now, when I say you got to put away what is dishonorable, I'm not saying in any way that we kind of exalt ourselves. Every vessel in this house is a humble vessel. There's one master here who's worthy of worship, and none of us is it. But being humble vessels, there must be in Jesus' house no dishonorable vessels. Because humble though we are, we bear the master's name. You are a Christian, a Christ one. You bear the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're part of this house. And we do this work that God gives us, whatever it is in the world, we do it with a deep sense of the dignity of my station. I am, shockingly, by grace alone, a son of the living God. That is my station. I'm a vessel in His house He is building. My labors are as unto Him. And I want to give no shame to His name. The words spewing out of my mouth, whatever it is I'm texting right now, whatever it is I'm scrolling on Instagram, whatever it is I'm scrolling on TikTok late at night, the way I'm talking to my coworker, the way that I handle my finances, like I do not want to dishonor Jesus. There are things that are not fitting. They're not proper if you're going to be a part of this house. Represent this master. That's what disciples are for. Now, I'd like you to notice, secondly, that if these vessels that Timothy's working with, they're to be ready for every good work, Timothy's going to have to do some work. Because the next question is, how do disciples get there? Like, that's a great goal. That's what we're for. But how do you get there? And I think Paul gives the answer to that question in verse 15. So backing up now to verses 14 through 19, I think Paul gives the core of the answer very simply in verse 15. How do disciples get there to being holy, useful, ready vessels? Very simply, verses 15 and 16, here it is. They get there by competent biblical instruction that keeps us from babbling voices. Competent biblical instruction that keeps us from babbling voices. Timothy, here's how they're going to get to be those kind of vessels. You exert yourself, my son, to be a worker who's not ashamed before God because you handle rightly the word of truth. Another way of translating that Greek word would be you cut straight roads through the word of truth. And verse 16, the flip side, avoid godless, irreverent babble. It's going to lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, what's Paul saying? Well, I should note real quickly that because Paul's writing to Timothy, not to a 21st century audience, he can take a couple of things for granted that we could not take for granted today. One of them is, because Timothy just knows and believes this, doesn't have to be argued, Timothy just understands that along with everything in nature and everything in history that bears witness to God, you guys know this is true, right? Like, the world shows the glory of God, the outworkings of history show God's wisdom and His work. But Timothy knows that in addition to all of that, in nature and history, God has also spoken in words to humankind. And those words have eventually been recorded in what we call Scripture. They've been written down. Timothy just knows this. I mean, he's half Jewish. He completely understands this is how God works. The second thing Paul can take for granted because Timothy is committed to this, is that while this, what we now call the Bible, while the Word does not talk about everything, there are many, many things the Bible does not talk about, everything that the Bible, the Scriptures do say is absolutely true. It is spoken with God's own authority, and therefore it's not just absolutely true, it is necessary for us to hear. Yes? Can we agree? When God speaks, we should be listening. It is necessary as well as trustworthy. And Timothy just understands that, that discipleship, being a follower of Jesus, from beginning to end, is paying attention to what God has said. This is what took Adam and Eve off the rails, yes? Not listening, not trusting. And disciples listen, and they act accordingly. So he can take all that for granted. But I want you to notice in verse 15, what Paul does not take for granted is that those who teach the word of truth will, as he instructs Timothy, exert themselves to cut straight roads through it that people can travel on. I know a little bit about this because it is my daily calling. It takes exertion. It takes practice to come to the Word of God, first of all, with proper reverence for its authority. I do not, you do not, when we come to the Scriptures, we do not come to this demanding that God answer our questions, demanding that God get on board with my program for my life and solve my problems and meet my needs and give me some answers that I'm looking for. When you come to the Word of God, when I come to the Word of God, and anyone who ever teaches it needs to have this mentality, I am coming under its judgment. Yes? I am being addressed by the Almighty God. And I need to come to the Word on my knees with reverence for its authority. But that's not all. To cut straight roads to the Word means you've got to exert yourself to pay a lot of careful attention to what it says, to understanding what is it saying. How do I interpret that properly? Can I tell you something else you have to pay a lot of attention to? What the Bible does not say. Because so many people want to make the Bible say things it does not say. And to pay attention to what the Bible emphasizes as of first importance. There are people who want to try to take some little verse in the Bible and make a mountain out of what is a biblical molehill. It takes careful exertion and attention to know the Bible clearly makes a lot of this. And over here are some things it doesn't say so much about. And it's okay to sort of emphasize those less strongly. Exert yourself to cut straight roads through this that people can travel on. And the other thing you have to spend a lot of time exerting yourself to do is then, having understood what it says, what it doesn't say, where the emphases lie, to then, and here you have to be really careful, tease out the implications for life. Jesus said, "I have spoken to you. Happy are you if you do what I said." It is the obedient who profit from the Word, but you have to be careful as you're breaking open the Word that you're not laying burdens on people's consciences that are not biblical. You got to tease out, what does God want us to do? You got to be careful. Sometimes God just gives general principles. You guys have to work out the applications. Sometimes it gives very specific applications, and some of those apply to us and some of them don't. If you don't believe that, I could have all of you wearing robes with tassels on the corners, because the Bible talks about that. It takes, you know, like, are we allowed to eat shrimp? You hear this all the time. Well, you know, God says don't eat shrimp. He also says you can't practice homosexuality, so this must be the same. So, you know, you keep talking about people can't practice homosexuality, but you eat shrimp. That's absurd. That's not cutting a straight path through the Word at all, but you got to spend some time with the Word to actually understand why that's absurd. Right? That kind of thing. Paul says, Timothy, you need to get in your study and do your work to be able to give people clear roads through the Word of God. And the fruit of competent teaching of the Word that stays focused on who God is as he's revealed himself, not as we wish him to be, what he has done, who we are as his creatures and his children by his grace, and what he calls us to do. You've like done that work, broken that open for God's people, and they can see it and understand it and walk in it. The fruit of that will be two things: quiet faith and active love. People will have quiet faith, they'll be resting in the Lord, and they will have active love. That is what it means to be holy, useful, ready. But the flip side of this in verse 16 is that Timothy and those he's teaching, they need to avoid the talk of babblers. Because Paul says in verse 17, the talk of these babblers spreads like disease. It spreads like gangrene. And in Timothy's time and in our own, there are many voices, some of them use the Bible, some of them don't, that are actually distorting the Word of God. Some voices are openly challenging Scripture. I want to be very careful what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about voices that ask really good questions about Scripture. The Bible invites us to ask hard questions. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about voices that are challenging that we should trust this at all, that are undermining our confidence in the trustworthiness of God's Word. And some babbling voices are just distracting us. You've got voices in your heads, in your lives, brothers and sisters, and they are just flooding your mental space. Sometimes they are numbing your minds. There's just so much going on, so many voices you're listening to. And you can judge irreverent babble by its fruit. Over time, whether it is distorting, denying, or distracting, what you will find is these babbling voices will undermine your faith, and it will undermine your love. Paul says, babble, verse 14, ruins the hearers. An example of it he gives, so we can have some idea of what this looks like, is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they've got this cute little teaching they've drummed up, which is that the resurrection of the body has already passed. Can you imagine early Christians sitting around being like, the resurrection's already passed? I mean, people would think, how do you like think about that? And, you know, whole rooms erupting and all this conversation. But really? This is it? Paul says it's like gangrene. It's not just false because we are awaiting the resurrection of our bodies. It's not just false. It leads to spreading gangrenous ungodliness. Why would that teaching produce ungodliness? Well, it's interesting, in another earlier letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said about himself, he said, look, I've suffered the loss of everything, and I actually count all of this as trash, so that I can gain Christ and by any means possible attain the resurrection of the dead. He says, I have come to regard all the stuff that I could accumulate in my life as like gain, and I count it as trash, because I am running toward the resurrection of the dead. That is my goal. And he understands it is the coming resurrection that carries us, carries Timothy, when we're called to share in suffering. I'm suffering with Jesus, but I don't mind suffering with Jesus because I am going to attain his resurrection life one day. It's way more than a carrot. That's my hope. You strip away that hope. You strip away that aim. One day he's going to raise me from the dead. Maybe raise my beaten, tortured, executed body from the grave. And if you don't have that hope, why would you endure as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer? So that's an example of gangrenous, babbling talk. What about today? I was thinking about 2024. Where's the irreverent babble today? And I want to be very careful here again. Because you know sometimes pastors will tell you the only thing you should ever be reading is the Bible. The only person you should ever be listening to is your pastor. Listen, you and I need lots of voices. That's just maturity, to listen to multiple voices. In a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And in fact, I'll go further. In some matters related to life in this world, you're going to find that non-Christian voices have more wisdom to offer you than Christian voices. There's this idea that because I have a Bible, I'm wise. That is empirically false. The Bible gives wisdom, and a certain wisdom only the Bible gives, but there are also things on which the Bible does not speak, and we need to just listen to the wisdom of others. God himself directs us to listen to wisdom wherever we find it. So I'm not saying you shut down every voice except the Bible. And I'll even go a little bit further. For a settled Christian, even voices that are opposed to the Bible, that are directly challenging the Bible, for a settled Christian, those voices can actually have their use in your life. Because what you will find is as you listen to them, they will actually confirm your faith. They will confirm the utter frailty of unbelief. They will confirm the utter folly of unbelief. I like reading critics of Scripture and critics of Christianity, because the more I read them, the more I realize it's a lot of it is just really, really badly argued and in fact built on sand, and it actually encourages my faith. So it's not that you can never, ever, ever hear a voice, even that is opposed to the faith, let alone voices that might have some wisdom for life in this world. But here's the thing. You and I, whether certainly those who teach the word, but those that hear it, you and I need to assess. I would go further. You have some other people assess your level of discernment. And yes, you must, unless you are an utter fool, you must listen to competent teachers of the word who have the ability through exertion and practice to cut straight roads through it. You listen to them, you soak in sound teaching, you soak yourself in the scriptures, because you need to be able to discern when you are hearing a voice that is actually distorting your view of God. An example of this is what is today called moralistic therapeutic deism, this idea that God is sort of like this, you know, kind of moral, you know, there's this kind of rough idea that God wants us to be good people, but really deeply God just wants us to be happy because he's sort of this cosmic therapist, and he's not really involved in our lives until we like reach up because we need him. He's not commanding us. He's not making claims on us. He's not Lord. He's just there if you need him to make your life better. That is everywhere in the culture. You got to be able to discern that is a false God. You have to be able to discern if voices you're hearing are disturbing your confidence in God's works. Where you're not so settled now in what God has done, is doing, has promised to do. Discern if voices you are hearing are disrupting your love for God. There are going to be voices even in the church you're going to hear, and they're going to present God as if he's just hard. And the more you hear these teachings, the less you love God, because who could love such a master? It's a distorted view of God that disrupts your love for him. There are going to be voices you hear that disrupt your love for people. There are voices in the church that make you proud and make you contentious and make you insular, because there's five of us who are right and everyone else is wrong, and we're just sort of like squinting at them all the time. Those are babbling voices that don't open your heart to more generous love for others. And there are voices in 2024 that are going to disrupt the moral freedom that Jesus bought for us. There are voices in our time that are explicitly saying and trying to use Bible verses to do it, you can stay in your sin because God really just wants you to feel good and be happy. Do you know what Jesus wants for you? He does not want you to be happy. He wants you to be free. And if you are free, you will be happy. You seek happiness, you will be enslaved. You got to be able to discern those voices. I'm really almost done. I want you to notice one last thing to encourage us as we navigate these voices and stay in the Word together. In verse 19, Paul encourages Timothy with this statement that God's firm foundation is sure because it bears these two seals. The Lord knows those are his. And let everyone who names his name depart from iniquity. That is taken from Numbers 16. There's this very little brief story in the Old Testament where one day Moses, some men in Israel out in the wilderness, they rise up against Moses, and they basically say to the people of Israel, God has, you know, Moses says God has spoken by him. Hasn't God spoken by us as well? You guys shouldn't be so like devoted to Moses, because we all can speak for God. And God is not one bit happy about that, because Moses is his chosen mouthpiece. And he literally sets apart these three men, one of whom was a guy named Korah. He sets apart these three men and their households, and he opens up the ground, and he swallows them whole, closes up the ground over them, and he says, guess we dealt with that problem. Now, y'all go back to listening to Moses. And these quotes are from Numbers 16. The Lord knows those who are his. God's word of truth will prevail over every voice that challenges it, because the Lord knows and he keeps those who are his. His sheep will hear his voice through Moses, his voice through Jesus, and they will follow and God will keep them. That is our hope. You're amid all these voices. Thank the Lord, he's our shepherd. He knows those who are his. We also have a part in that, though, because Moses also said, let everyone who names the name of the Lord come out from among these wicked people, stand with the word. And do you know the craziest thing? Some of Korah's sons that day left their father and were not swallowed by the earth because they stood with God's appointed mouthpiece which was Moses. Do you know how we know that? Because centuries later, they show up writing tons of the Psalms of the sons of rebellious Korah. They followed the Lord. They stayed with his word, even when their father was walking in the opposite direction. And you could not have a more opposite outcome of what happened to the Vanderbilts than what happened to the sons of Korah. May the Lord make us those people. Amen.